As he hung on the cross, battling for breath, Jesus Christ spoke. The words of a dying man. What did he say to those gathered around? What images, memories, regrets flashed through his mind in those last hours? Words are not wasted in those moments before death. His desires, his values, what he held most dear was revealed.
So a few years ago, I was snorkeling with my daughter. At the time, she was 8 years old, and we were a little south of here, and the island that we were at kind of came to a point, and we were off the point snorkeling, and the currents were pretty extreme, and so I had this cute little eight-year-old in a pink life jacket and a pink snorkel mask, and she was holding on to me like a monkey with a death grip. I mean, she had me in a headlock most of the time, right? Every now and then, I would dive down and grab a shell and bring it back up and show her, and she was thrilled, but about 30 minutes into snorkeling, I got a pretty severe cramp in my right calf. Now, if that's ever happened to you, it feels like somebody has hit you in the calf with a baseball bat. So I'm sticking my head under the water, grabbing my foot, trying to wrench my calf back. And the little girl's grabbing my hair, trying to pull me back up to the top. And then at the worst possible time, I took a deep breath through the snorkel and a wave came over. And I sucked down seawater into my lungs and into my trachea. Now, I'd almost drowned at another time in my life, and I knew what drowning was like. And everything stopped in that moment, just slowed down. The only thing I could think about was, I'm going to go under, and my daughter's going to be left alone in the ocean, and there's not another adult on the beach. I was terrified, right? If I had known, I would have done things very different, like wear a life jacket or have somebody there with us or get everything in line for dying. I mean, I would have done something different, right? If you knew for certain you were going to die on a certain day, what would you do leading up to that day? We get to watch that over the next 7 weeks. We get to see Jesus face his death day. And what he speaks and how he talks to us is going to be really important here. Now, if you're a doubter or a seeker, you don't believe in Jesus yet. Our church has been full of you since the very beginning. We welcome you into this place. And we're not asking you to believe in Jesus yet. We're asking you to come and hear and come and see Jesus. We want you to see who he is. And so for just curiosity, just to be inquisitive, you should come over the next 7 weeks. These words are the manifesto of the greatest human being ever to live. If you read historians who ask the question, who has changed the world more than any other figure, almost all of them point to Jesus. And so just from curiosity, come and find out what his last words, his manifesto was to us. But we want to be authentic with you. We believe that Jesus is more than just the greatest human being ever to live. What we're going to ask you to consider is a man hanging on the cross as actually the great God of the universe. And so this isn't just the manifesto of a human being. It's actually the manifesto of God. He has spent all of eternity trying to get these words right. He wants to look at us and he wants to speak to us in such a way that it would challenge us, right? This is the God who wove you together in your mother's womb, and he's speaking to you about your life in these last 7 words. This is the God who is able to have a plan for you, to prosper you and not to harm you. A God who is able to look at the beginning of your life like a book and see how it starts and see the last page simultaneously. And he knows what needs to happen so that you might find life, right? So very carefully, he crafted these words for all of eternity, and he got these words right. Here are the last 7 words of Christ. They begin in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then we'll see later in Luke 23, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The third word from the cross is in John 19. Jesus said to his mother, woman, this is your son. And then he said to the disciple, this is your mother. In Mark chapter 15, my God, why have you forsaken me? We'll see then in John chapter 19, I thirst. Luke chapter 23, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And then finally, John chapter 19, it is finished. And we'll celebrate on that day. Right? Now, here's the catch. If this was my manifesto and it was the last day of my life, it would be a manifesto of death. It'd be full of doom and misery and pity and telling my family dust to dust and ashes to ashes and try to get along without me. But this is not a manifesto of death. These are Jesus's last words, and this is a manifesto of life. This is the entryway into eternity. This is the gateway of resurrection. This is the beginning of the end of death and the beginning of the coming of life. This is his manifesto. Because this is true, the atmosphere over the next 7 weeks is not full of darkness or gloom or guilt. Actually, it should be a place full of faith, hope, and life. Now, the early church understood this and they got it right. The ancient followers of Christ developed Lent. It's a 40-day season that starts on Ash Wednesday and goes all the way to the Saturday before Easter. And when you're practicing Lent, traditionally, you give something up. You fast. And you use that to remind yourself of your need for Jesus as you see your own darkness and your own brokenness. And in that, you ask Jesus to intercede. But here's the interesting thing. If you count up the days from Ash Wednesday until Easter Sunday, it's not 40 days, it's 46 days. And that was intentional. There's 6 Sundays in the season. And on those 6 Sundays with Easter as the 7th, you don't fast and you don't think about your darkness and you don't mourn anymore. You come in and you celebrate each week, building up to the greatest celebration ever, resurrection from the dead. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to celebrate 7 Sundays in a row, the greatness of Jesus. And we just have one goal. As we study the manifesto of life given to us by the great lover of our souls, we want to see him and love him all the more. So if you have a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 23 with me. Here's what Jesus says in verse 34. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now here's how we're going to pick that sentence apart. We're going to start with Father, and then we're going to go into they know not what they do, and we'll finish with a great understanding of what forgiveness is. So Father. Dad, daddy, pops, poppy, pappy. There's a 1,000 iterations, is there not? Culminating into the most intimate one, Abba. Abba means my own dear daddy. The scriptures depict the great God of the universe who's on the high throne of heaven as Abba, my dear own daddy. Now, most of us here don't have that perspective when it comes to God. We think that God is a cold disciplinarian, or we think that God is disengaged and distant. Maybe he flung the universe into existence and then just stepped back like a scientist trying to watch it play itself out. But that's not what the scriptures say. I had lunch with a close friend this week. He's been through a lot in his life, and God has redeemed just amazing parts of his life and his marriage and his friendships. And he told me for the last 6 months, he had been praying that God would teach him that God is a good father. Now, my friend said he thought this would come through stress and hardship, suffering and difficulties. And so he felt just a little bit guilty. Like, can I even ask God to show me that he's a good father? But he's been shocked. Over these 6 months, he's been cared for like he's never been cared for before. His family has had provision that has come from just the oddest places. God's been marvelously kind to them. And he's standing back and he's seeing, even though in his life, he had not been fathered by a good father, that God is the good father and will take care of him in these ways. Now, you have a difficult time seeing God as a good father because your view of father is distorted because of life experience. Even if you had a really good dad, that dad casts darkness on the nature of God who defines himself as father. Right? It says in the scripture, your best actions, your best intentions are like a filthy rag. And so the best dad that we could ever see on this planet, who's a human, who always does in kindness good to his kids, is like a filthy rag compared to God. Not because you're so bad, but because God is much, much better. Right? We have a distorted view of God because of life experience. Some of you grew up with a vicarious father. He wanted to live through you. Maybe he didn't do athletically what he wanted to, or maybe he's trying to relive the glory days that he once had when he was 18 or 20. And so he's always pushing you, or you grew up in a household where he was always fussing. You didn't play hard enough, throw well enough, shoot well enough. It was never anything of encouragement. It was always something else that you could do better. Or maybe your father hasn't been in this vicarious attitude as successful as he wanted to be. And so he's living through you. And he thinks if you get great education, you will be successful. And so when you get A-B honor roll, he doesn't say, well done, I'm proud of you, sweetheart. He looks at you instead and says, why'd you get a B? And so this God that you think now is in your life is not this kind God. Instead, it's a God who only loves you when you do good, because that's what your father taught you, that you're only lovable when you do good and not because you are who you are. Some of you have lived with an explosive dad. You grew up under his very, very difficult thumb. Your dad might not have known this, but it's true. If you hold bitterness in your heart and you have a cynical outlook to the world, you become more and more angry over time. You're agitated with ease. You're frustrated at the drop of almost anything. And so you as a child learned to look at the face of your father and with intuition say, he's in a bad mood, or I shouldn't be near him. I'm going to isolate myself. And so as a child, you grew up alone. You now view God as this old curmudgeon who is just waiting to dole out wrath the moment that you make a mistake and crush you because you're not good enough for him. Some of you grew up with a disengaged dad. We've been taught in our culture that it's not masculine to be emotional, not roller coaster emotion, not bipolar emotion, just not showing any emotion at all. You don't weep with them. You don't apologize with them. You don't run over to your little child as a dad and pick him up and have this inclination of adoration to the child and say, you're my little girl. I've always wanted a little girl. I'm so proud of you, sweetheart. Not once, but like 50 times a day. To run over to your son and say, you're a little beast. You tough little boy. Come here, boy. Sit in my lap. Be with me. We don't do that because it's not masculine to be emotional. And so there's no understanding in our mind that dear Abba, our dear own daddy, would invite us to sit into his lap and lavish love on us. Instead, we think if we went to God, he would probably say, not now. I don't have time for you. And then some of you grew up with an abusive father, which I have to admit, I have no context for any understanding why a strong man would take advantage of a little girl or a little son. I have friends who had that happen to them. I can't begin to fathom that. And I won't stir that in you right now and try to depict what that dad might have been like. But I tell you that any father that would satiate his desires on a child is evil. And so you look at God and you think that God's going to use you like your father used you. And you think that God is evil. This is not what the scriptures depict about God on any level at all. Jesus says this is what God is like in Luke chapter 15. He says that God is wildly wealthy, that he has so much wealth that he can divide his resources among his children and not even feel the effects of the division. He can lavish things on you and still have way more than you could even ponder. And if you would just go to him, he will give you everything you need. It's not a promise of wealth. It's not a promise of always being healthy, but it is a promise that the good daddy in heaven knows you by name, calls you child, and will take care of you. This is who God is. Jesus says that the Father in heaven, he understands the nature of relationship, that you can force compliance, that you can demand obedience, but you cannot make somebody else love you. The only way that you love somebody is if you have the ability to choose to love that person. And so God gave us in the very beginning the opportunity to have freedom. We could freely choose to love him or freely choose to walk away from him. And he knew that his children would choose to walk away from him, but he allowed it anyways. I can't fathom that risk. I want to force my kids to love me. I only want to give them that option. But God, knowing that relationship is deep, formed this in such a way that we could choose to walk away, and we did. He understands relationship, and he gave you that opportunity. It says this, Jesus does, in Luke 15. He never stopped looking for you. Now, that's dependent on just one thing. That's dependent on the moment that you hated him, he reconciled with you already. It's the only thing that would allow him to always look for you. The moment that you walked out the door, he was looking for you. The moment that you arrived in the distant country, though it took you weeks, he was always looking for you. The years you were gone on your return trip, he was always looking for you. What this means is God didn't need to wait to have cooler heads prevail. He didn't need 2 hours away from you to decide if he was going to come back to you. He didn't have some tally sheet that he had listed out. They messed up too much, so forget that, son. No, no. He was always looking for you, even when you were in a distant country. I mean, who does that? I don't, but he does, because he's your dear own daddy. Jesus says the Father looks at you and has compassion for you. And this word compassion means he enters into your position. And so when you're poverty stricken, he knows that and he enters into that. And when you're emotionally stricken, he knows that. When you are suffering and stricken by disease or illness or dying early or losing a loved one, he enters in there. When you're in the deepest moment of your darkest sin, he knows that and he enters in. That's the manifesto of life. That he didn't condemn you, that he didn't hate you, but instead he loves you and he brought you close. Actually, he says this, he ran out when he saw you and he embraced you, this full body pickup hug, and he kissed you. Those are not the actions of a dignified king who was worried about what you might think of him. These are the actions of a father who has found finally his lost daughter and runs across the street to pick her up and save her and bring her home. It's time for you to go home. You should go home today. Do whatever you need to. If you're like the prodigal son and you have to make up a story how you will never sin again, even though you know you're lying, make the story up. Use the story to give you courage to go home. Whatever it takes you to have confidence enough to stand in the presence of the Father and say, Daddy, I blew it. Do that thing. Even if you're proud, beg. He won't make you. But even proud men beg for souls. But don't try to clean yourself up. Because if you wait until you're good and you wait till you're holy or religious, you will never go. So today you should go home. Go now. Believe in Jesus and be welcomed by Abba, your dear daddy. Would you be like my friend who would pray for 6 months, restore to me this view that God is a good father? Ask God to do that. And I promise you, you'll go home sooner than later and you'll trust the Father. Now, Jesus says this really interesting thing. I think it's perplexing almost. They know not what they do. Is that true? Like, usually we know what we're doing. Every now and then, you don't know what you're doing. When my boy was 3 years old, he walks up to my wife and I when we're at the beach, and the beach is just slam-packed with people, and he looks at me and he says, can I go to the bathroom in the ocean? Now, that's a reasonable question, because we have a strict policy that you can't go to the bathroom in the tub. And we have a strict policy that you should not go to the bathroom in a pool. So it just, he's three, right? Can I go to the bathroom in the ocean? I'm like, absolutely, you can go to the bathroom in the ocean. So he runs to the ocean right where the waves are coming, and he drops his drawers down to his ankles. His cheeks are hanging out, and he just shoots it into the ocean. I stand up and I say, whose child is that? Like, he just didn't know, right? He was three. Or this really embarrassing story about a close friend of mine, and I didn't ask this friend if I could tell the story, and that's really, it's fine, it's okay. They had this extra saucer, and if you don't have kids, it's this bouncy thing for infants. And his wife wakes up at 3 a.m., and there's this elephant sound going, right? It's on the extra saucer, and it's very rhythmically making the same sound. And she thinks, we don't have a dog, we don't have a cat, we don't have a hedgehog. What's making this noise? Like, has somebody broke into my house? So she gets out of bed, she peeks around the corner, and her full-grown husband in his boxers has sleptwalked, landed in the extra saucer, and is playing with the elephant with one of his hands, right? Now, we shouldn't laugh at him because he knew not what he was doing, right? It's at least plausible, right? But usually, we absolutely know what we're doing, don't we? The Romans knew what they were doing with Jesus. They crucified 1,500 people a day at different periods of the empire. They knew how to take people's lives. They knew what they were doing. And the Jews, they were in power. They certainly knew what they were doing. they tried to get witnesses' testimonies to agree, but couldn't, right? They would coach them. They would take them from puppet court to puppet court, trying to get Jesus wrongly convicted. And so they would coach different witnesses. Tell them that Jesus is a blasphemer and that he's claiming to be God. And so the person would get up front in front of the judge and say, Jesus blasphemed. He claimed to be God. I was there. There was this cave and he said, come to life. And this dead guy walked out. It kind of seems like he is God. And after he demonstrated that he was God, he said, yeah, he's God. And the Jews are like, oh, we told you not to say that last part, just the first part, right? But they used their power to get what they wanted. They knew exactly what they were doing. Pilate knew what he was doing. And Pilate looked at the people who were demanding the death of Jesus and said, this man is not guilty. He is innocent. And I'm going to wash my hands of his blood. His blood's on you. But he knew. And Peter knew. Peter knew exactly what was happening. You don't disown your best friend three times in a short period of time unless you know that person's going to be tortured. And if you follow along, you'll be tortured as well. He absolutely knew. But Jesus still says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Didn't they know? Is Jesus here saying that when we do broken things, when we sin, we don't know that we're sinning, and so we shouldn't be held accountable because we don't know that we're sinning? Is that what he's saying? I'll never forget a class that I had in college. His name, the professor, was Bart Ehrman, and he was a religious studies professor, and he stood up in front of 500 people, and he said, either God is a liar or the Bible is false, but it has to be one of the two. Because God said in Genesis chapter 2 and 3 that if you eat of the tree, then you'll die. And Adam and Eve came and they knew what they were doing because God had told them that. And they ate of the tree, but they didn't die. And so God has to be a liar or the Bible has to be false. But they did die. They died a far greater death. They died a spiritual death. And the spiritual realm is eternal and far more important and far more real and far larger than this short life here. They died spiritually and God told them that, right? They knew what they were doing, but they wanted freedom more than anything else. They wanted freedom from God, so they took it, right? We've been told that freedom is always good. Is that true? It's not. Freedom is only good depending upon from what you're being freed. If you're being freed from abuse, it's always good. If you're being freed from addiction, it's good. If you're being freed from tyranny, it's probably worth lives. But Adam and Eve and Pilate and Peter and the Romans and the Jews, they were choosing freedom of joy. They were choosing freedom from life. They were choosing freedom from God. And when you choose freedom from those things, it's not good. It's destructive. And they knew exactly what they were doing. Adam knew when he was sinning. Eve knew. Pilate knew. They knew. So what does Jesus mean? They know not what they do. Here it is. They had no idea what would happen next. How could they have? No one could imagine this story in a great moment of fictional daydreaming. See, what happened was you and I, we've killed two children of God. We killed ourselves when we chose to walk away from life, when we chose to walk away from eternity, when we chose to walk away from God. We died spiritually. We killed a child of God. I killed myself. What do you think that does to the heart of the Father? But I wasn't the first child to die. I was the second child. The first child of God to die was the only begotten son, Jesus. And it says in the New Testament twice that we killed Jesus because we did not know that he was the Son of God. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We knew not he was the Son of God. We thought he was an imposter, and we killed him in darkness to find out that he was not the imposter. We were, and the imposters killed the Son of God. Now, do you think God can possibly forgive you or me for killing two of his children? Two of his children. A man hanging on a cross in his dying breath is begging that you would be forgiven. I hated him. I rejected him. I killed him. He became all of my sin. I sent him to hell. It's inexcusable. And to that, Jesus responds, from the beginning of creation, I knew this already, and I've already forgiven you. I promise you, these are not the words of a distant God or a cold deity. Only a father could speak these words. A friend of ours in the book, The Reckless Love of God, says these words. While in our sin, at our darkest, God is thinking, oh, how I love my children. I cannot give up on them. And so here's how I finish. If you think you're beyond the forgiveness of God, hear me. If you've lived a really cruel life, you've raped and you've murdered and you've beaten and you've abused, you're just like the centurion at the foot of the cross. He wielded the whip and drove the spikes. Forgive that guy? Let that guy rot in hell. That's what I say. But Jesus says something totally different. For that centurion looked up and said, surely this is the Son of God. And he was the first to believe. There will be a parade of the cruelest humans ever to live who have found forgiveness in Jesus, leading a banner of Jesus into the gate of resurrection, into the entry of eternity, because Jesus is greater than cruelty and he has forgiven them, and they will go first. That's how much forgiveness he has for you. If you've used your power to be racist, if you've used your power to embezzle, if you've used your power to make true things false so you can do what you want, you're just like the Jews. You'll go next if you believe in the forgiveness of God. Peter was a Jew. Paul was a Jew. 3,000 in Acts chapter 2 were Jews, and they went in next. And so in power, if you've distorted, you get to be forgiven next and walk into the kingdom of God to show us that the ugliest and the worst go first. That's forgiveness. If you are like Pilate, one person could have changed everything. One person. If you can't forgive yourself because your friend committed suicide and you think you could have stopped it. If you're the one person who could have changed a business. If you're the one woman who could have healed a marriage. If you're the one soul that could have stopped depression from that person hurting themselves and you just can't forgive yourself. Pilate could have freed Jesus, but he didn't. Yet church history teaches us this, that Pilate and his wife became followers of Christ and used the rest of their days of their lives to extend the kingdom of God. You can go into the kingdom of God if you're like Pilate. And if you're like Peter, I'm like Peter. If you're a coward and you refuse to stand up for Jesus when he needs you the most, Jesus comes to you 3 times because you denied him 3 times, and he says, I love you, feed my sheep. I love you, feed my sheep. Little daughter, little son, I love you, take forgiveness to the ends of the earth. Hear me. I beg you to go home today. For the Father's on the throne, and he's your dear own daddy. Let's pray. God, the only thing that we need is forgiveness. Forgiveness leads us to obedience. Forgiveness leads us to righteousness. Forgiveness leads us to your feet. Forgiveness leads us to hope. Forgiveness leads us to be changed. Forgiveness leads us to be made like Jesus. Forgiveness is the only thing that allows you to love us. You loved us first, and now we can love you back. Forgive us, Lord. For the doubters and seekers who are here, who are hardened, whether it's intellectually or because of sin or because they just don't think they need Jesus, when forgiveness touches the heart of a human, it is so sweet, it changes. Lord, change our friends with forgiveness. And God, for us who are followers of Christ and have lived in the prison of legalism or have condemned ourselves because we didn't always do what was right or because we just didn't think we lived up to the expectations of an old curmudgeon God who is distant, would you lavish love on us now in the form of forgiveness? Would you change us? How good you are to us, Jesus. You're far more beautiful than we ever knew, and we love you. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.